Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I have a number of things that we need to get into just before we get into our passage for today. If you're new with us, or if you've been here for a bit, you'll know that today is our first in a series, our first Sunday in a series of distinctives. So Lighthouse Church distinctive. So why are we doing that? Well, we're doing that because there's a number of options you have for church. There's a lot of churches around here, and there's some super great churches. There's some weird churches too. Not that we have a list of that publicized, but I'd love to tell you about them. I really would, because there are some, and what I mean by weird is, I mean, some of them have, you know, three-story slides, but they're just not Christian. Is that too strong? Yeah, why do I say that? Well, because the scriptures reveal pretty clearly what constitutes a Christian church. And so it's really important, it's super important that we get into the scriptures to look at why do we do the certain things that we do? Like, why do we say that we're a church? Why do we say that we follow and the scriptures, and that we read the scriptures, and that the scriptures are what we stand on and the light under our feet? It's really critical. And unfortunately, there is all kinds of just crazy stuff out there right now. And I mean, like, really crazy stuff. It's not new. There's been a lot of crazy stuff for a long time. It's just becoming a lot more polished in today's world. And so the reason why we wanted to do a distinctives is because there's a lot of guests coming to the church right now. And so we want to say, like, hey, this is who we are. Like, there's some things that we're trying to do, and we're not for everybody. Like, I'm telling you, I have even said to the elders, I think there's likely going to be people that no longer stay with us when we actually tell them who we are. No, I know you laugh at that. It's like, no, I really think so. Like, I really think so. And so that's what happens. We're getting into a season. Don't worry. I'm not going to say any particular political candidate's name. I've learned this never works well. But we're getting into a political season where people are looking at candidates and they're trying to figure out who they are. And if a candidate came out and said, hey, this is who I am publicly, but I'm not going to tell you what I think. Well, you don't want to vote for that guy, right? I mean, that guy could think super random, weird stuff, right? You want to know that. Or if a candidate was to say, hey, here's who I am publicly, here's what I think publicly, but don't ask me any questions about my family. Well, you would have some questions about that, right? You'd say, okay, what is this guy hiding? Like, you would want to know, right? Or what if he said, or she, the candidate, nameless candidate, came out and said, hey, here's what I think. Here's my policy positions. Here's my family. But don't ever ask me about Santa Fe, New Mexico. What's the first thing you're going to think? What happened in Santa Fe, right? And so that's just the way we work. That's just the way that we think as people. We're always looking to see what a person really thinks or what a church really believes, and it's really important. This is very critical because, again, I'm under no illusions. All of you are not going to stay at Lighthouse Church for the entirety of your Christian faith. It's just not the way the world works anymore. So when you go to pick your next church, or maybe your next church is next week, I don't know. After this intro, it's very likely. But you have to hear me. If the leaders of that church are squishy or vague, don't really have solid positions on what they believe and think, run. Run. I'm telling you, I don't care if it's Presbyterian, Lutheran, I don't care if it's Baptist, I don't care, I literally don't care, it doesn't matter. If they're squishy, run. Why? Because I believe the scriptures are quite clear. And a good Presbyterian church understands why they believe what they believe about the way they baptize infants. There's answers to that. And a good Baptist church understands and believes how they believe about why they baptize by immersion. They can give you those answers from the scriptures. They might disagree, but they're clear answers, and they're derived from the scriptures. Both are Christian. Both are brothers and sisters. They'll be in heaven together. Do you see it? It's important. So in this series, we're going to talk about where we are different than a Lutheran church, where we're different than a Methodist church, or why we're different than a Catholic church, or we're different than Presbyterian churches, although we would likely take Presbyterians in membership. And so all of these things, and this, when you get into details like this, you, by design, offend a lot of historic areas where we grow up. So I grew up Baptist, before you freak out, I came to faith in a Baptist church. Okay, we're good. All right, okay. So I just didn't know. I was looking for the tomato, right? We have a lot of elders that grew up in Lutheran churches and elders that grew up in AG churches. And I mean, we have a very ecumenically broad group of elders. What is ecumenical? It just means like a collection of churches, a broad collection of churches. Like an ecumenical council is a council of a lot of different types of churches that agree on central things. So why then do we start? Why then do we start with the Trinity? Because if you don't have the Trinity, you don't have a church. Now, I'm offending all kinds of Unitarian thinkers. I'm offending all kinds of Unitarian and even functional Unitarian, meaning singular. That is to say that God is one, right? Lighthouse Church is a Trinitarian church. What does that mean? We believe in one God in three persons: the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit, all three co-equal. There's not an act of one that is not an act of the others. We believe this. We believe that all three have coexisted eternally. That is the Trinity. Now, for some of us, we're like, man, dude, you are definitely not going to grow your church. And here's the secret, because this is a distinctive series. I actually care less about growing the church than seeing the church discipled in the truth. Okay, we're still here. No tomatoes. That's important. It's a distinction. So it's more important to me, and I believe it's more important to the collection of our elders, that the church be discipled in the truth, that the church learn to grow in the tenets of the truth, and that is more important than the church growing. Now, here's what's so attractive about the truth. If you speak the truth, and the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's attractive. People want to join that. But the goal is for the member to be discipled, not for the chairs to be filled. It's a difference of goal. It's a difference of why we do what we do, which is why I'm preaching a series on distinctives, and we're starting with the Trinity, and instead of it being like, your marriage is on fire, here's three ways to make your marriage hot but not on fire. See? I could have preached that, but I didn't. Instead, we're talking about things that actually, eternally, are of such significance and importance. And look, I know it's not for everybody. I promise I know it's not for everybody. I know the whole age is about entertainment, and the whole age is about making people comfortable. And the beauty of the scriptures is that they are not safe or comfortable. Your bank account is in danger if you start to read the Bible and love Jesus. It is not safe. It's just not safe. People love Jesus so much, money be flying out of their pockets to third world countries. It's just the way that it works. So as an introduction, by the way, this is just my introduction. It's just my introduction. Acts chapter 9. I have a quote that I want to read about the Trinity before we enter in. I had a lot of folks ask me, okay, hey, what does the church believe? Well, the church is simply a collection of believers that gather together under the authority of an elder group, of the elder board, or an elder group of men. That's just what a church is. And so, well, what does the church believe? It's like, well, every member that comes changes parts of the church. If all of a sudden at Lighthouse Church, 40 left-handed people joined, 40 left-handers, we would probably pass out our bulletins differently. Don't you think? Yep. Like we would be passing out bulletins and be like, okay, start passing them out this way, guys. If, and I'm not trying to be funny, I'm genuinely not trying to be snarky here, but if all of a sudden at Lighthouse Church, 100 people who struggled with sight, blind people showed up, it would fundamentally change our church. It just would. We would do things differently. Our bulletins would look different. The way that we carry ourselves, the way we structure the room would be different. Why? Because that's the church. That's a part of the church. What we're talking about is not the complexity of the church in those regards. What we're talking about is the doctrine of the church, the held beliefs of the church. Because to join in, to be a member, there's a statement of faith that the elders have put together over multiple iterations of elders. And so we are going to go through those doctrines. And the primary doctrine that we're going to start with is the Trinity. Now, last year, in fact, on 11/21 of 22, November 21st of 2022, I preached a sermon on the Trinity. If you in here are thinking, man, this is not really an introduction into the Trinity so much as it is an introduction into distinctives, you're exactly right. Which is why when I preached it almost a year ago today, that serves as the introduction to the idea of the Trinity. If you want more introduction into the idea of the Trinity, then go to our website, type in Trinity. The date was the 21st of November, 2022. That serves as the beginning of this concept of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to quote three of the same quotes, but as I said last year, we looked at the Trinity from the vantage point of Peter. Peter's one of the apostles. He's one of the guys that was super close to Jesus. And as I said last year, hey, next year, today, we're going to look at the Trinity from the perspective of Paul. So that's what we're doing today. That's why we're looking. The quote that I was going to read is this. To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. Why then should we care about the Trinity? Like, why does the Trinity have any bearing on our lives? Like, I'm worried about my job, my wife and I, or my husband and I are in fights, and my kids aren't listening. What possibly does the Trinity have to do with the things that matter to me right now? It has everything to do with what you love. It has everything to do with what we worship. And that will be one of our application points at the end. So stay with me if you're thinking, man, this is not the sermon I needed. I needed a sermon that would feel good. It'll probably feel good at the end. So just hang on a little bit longer, and then we'll get to the end. Acts chapter 9. Please notice, as we are about to read the passage, notice all of the falling down and standing up. This is one of my favorite passages. I say that about them all. It's one of my favorite passages because there's a lot of falling down and a lot of, and he stood back up. And if you notice it, it starts to jump off the page. I've read the passage a couple of dozen times today already, and it's like, man, there's so much falling down and standing up. It's really funny. Also, please notice, as we read the passage, notice all of the physical characteristics, touching, seeing, scales falling, just all of the pulling, taking by the hand, laying on of hands. It's a very physical passage. In fact, I highlighted in green all the places that are physical and represented physical, and there's so much of it. The whole passage is almost green. So as I read our passage, notice those things. A reading of Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, he went on his way, and as he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing anyone. And Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas, look, for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road by which you have come, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, and he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I love, by the way, how quickly everybody wants to murder this guy now. It's amazing. Just a few verses later, it's breathtaking. We'll get into that here in a second. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29. And then he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him also. Verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let me pray. Father, this is our passage today as it relates to Trinitarianism, the life of Paul, and a distinctive of Lighthouse Church. And so, Father, we ask in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that you would do what only you can do. There are people in here that are not Christians. We pray that you would save them. There are people in here who or have such anger towards other people. Would you free them? There are people in here that are so enslaved to all kinds of junk and trash and substances. Would you give them sobriety from each of them, we pray. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We ask that you would do that today by the reading of your word, the meeting of your saints, and by the power of your Spirit. Would you help us, Holy Spirit? In the name of Christ, we ask, amen. Now, if you look at this passage and you start to kind of see what's happening here, this passage is amazing. There are so many details in it that make no sense. Like, if I'm writing a story, if I'm making up a story, there's some things that I do. Like if I want to make up a story, I'll make up a story better than, like, naming a street straight. Right? Like, if you're going to make up a story, if you want it to be, like, a good one, where, like, people are, like, you know, where like the Father opens the sky up and Jesus comes down and says, why are you persecuting me? That's pretty awesome, right? Go to a street, or go to a street called Straight. It's like, it's so normal and mundane, it's gotta be true kind of thing, right? In fact, there's so many other pieces to this. In fact, if you look at verse 6, In verse 6, you see, but rise and enter the city, and then you'll be told what to do. If I'm writing the story, I'm going to tell him what to do right there. Right? There's so many normal things to it. Yeah. And verse 7, men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. If I was writing the story, they would see fire and lightning and thunder. It would be amazing. I would describe all of it in vivid detail. But instead, what is true of this story is that they heard everything, but they saw nothing. Can you imagine, by the way, when the Bible says they stood there, it's like, I would too. You're just standing there and you're watching this guy who clearly wants to kill people of the way. That's the Greek word, hodos. I only say that because if you were to go to Turkey or go to a place that has Greek, you could see it, like go to the way. It's like saying the street. It's like the boulevard. The people of the way of what? Christians. And so Paul, why is Paul killing them? Why does Paul want them killed? Or Saul, excuse me. Why does Saul want them killed? For those of you that don't know, Saul becomes Paul. And so why? Because he's a really good, faithful Jew who's waiting for the Messiah. And I mean, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's got the ear of all those in power. He's a brilliant man. He is an extremely aggressive man. And so right now he is like, hey man, there's a sect that's rising up, S-E-C-T. There's a sect that's rising up, and they're saying that this guy's the Messiah, and they're calling themselves the Way. And look, they're starting to get into the synagogues. No. I'll arrest all of them. Let me do it. Oh, please, high priest, let me do that. And he did it very effectively. So here he is on his way to go and find Christians, followers of Christ. And in that moment on the Damascus Road, out of nowhere, suddenly, the Bible records, the sky opens up, and then what does Paul say? I love this. He says, Lord. He who are you, Lord? He sees a person. It is confusing. He knows that they are the Lord, but he doesn't know who they are. I think if Paul, the 5 seconds before, would have thought, he's probably going to say, I am Yahweh. And then he'd be like, good, nothing's changed. Let's go kill us some Christians, right? That's probably what he was expecting, right? He's probably thinking Moses and the burning bush or something like that. But no. Can you imagine how crazy Paul's mind probably felt? He's on his way down the road to Damascus to kill Christians. The sky splits open. He says, oh, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I've got a problem here. I've literally been killing all of your people, as in like, as recently as 10 seconds ago. Do you see the problem? I see a big problem. Not to mention the guys that he's with. So he's like the ringleader, right? So he's got a posse with him. He's got some people with him. And what does the Bible say? And all the men who are traveling with him, verse 7, stood speechless. I bet they did. Can you imagine? He's like, let's go kill Christians. Whoa, Jesus, I need you to take me somewhere else. I think I might have been wrong. So what do these guys think? These guys are like, we'll just take you wherever you want to go, and then we're going to leave you alone. You have some internal conflict, apparently, right? Now, notice the detail in this. Now, this to me was unbelievably encouraging. Because here we have a monotheist, a good Jewish guy who understood the Father. Yahweh is one. And now, he's struck with the fact that we have Jesus, who at this point is either a really good prophet, super good at like entering into people's experience, maybe God, because remember, he calls him Lord. So what's my point here? Already, Paul goes from a monotheist Jew to an experiential Trinitarian. And it happened suddenly. Now, I know what you're going to say. Yeah, but where's the Holy Spirit in this? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you go to the end of the chapter, what does it say? That Ananias prayed for him that he would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, before you start saying, oh yeah, he was baptized. No, he was baptized a day later. He was baptized a day later in this story. Now, why should we look at this? Well, I think the reason why we look at this is because Lighthouse Church is a Trinitarian church. Why? Because the scriptures reveal a Trinitarian God. That's why. It's really clear. It's like that God exists in these ways. And so when you look at the Bible and you say, well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't say the word Trinity. It sure doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. No, the Trinity is our best attempt to take what is true and try to figure it out in a way that makes sense. In fact, Spurgeon writes this. I love this quote. It's somewhere. It is here. Get a clear idea, then, of the Trinity in unity. Do not reason about it. Do not try to understand it. Remember, it's not your duty to fully comprehend it, but apprehend such truths that are these. You're to believe it instead of try to reason with it. One God in Trinity of his persons, let us know and worship. For remember that those who do not know this very seldom know anything else about divine things. For a very remarkable fact it is that when the doctrine of the Trinity is given up, the other doctrines of the evangelical system are pretty much sure to be cast to the wind. This doctrine of the Trinity in unity seems to be the place of standing or falling for public teachers and private believers. What is he saying? He's saying if you abandon this idea of how God has revealed himself, everything else starts to erode underneath it. Everything else starts to. In fact, we see that. In fact, right now, if you were to find a Unitarian church, that is to say like just God, right? Sometimes just Jesus. If you're to find a Unitarian church, what you see is most Unitarian churches become universalist. That's why you see Unitarian Universalist Church of whatever. Why? Because if you erode the fact that Jesus is God, well then, you know, he was just a super good prophet. Pretty much everybody are going to heaven. But Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the words of Jesus. So if you abandon that, if he's just like a really good teacher, then you can abandon that. And if you abandon that, then everybody's going to heaven. Do you see it? And so for Jesus to remain God, for Jesus to be the second person of the Trinity, means you hold to his teachings as from God. So if you abandon the idea of the Trinity, then the next thing you know, I mean, everything starts to slide and slip. And again, literally, so if you look at some of the churches, like Onest Pentecostalism, you look at the church, the United Pentecostal International, you see a lot of this in the Pentecostal churches, this idea of Unitarianism. In fact, I went and looked, and said, how many Unitarian churches are not universal? I'm like trying to look them up. And I'm going to tell you something. If they don't start universalist, they end universalist. It's terrifying because it's not Christian. It's not Christian. This is why we hold on to this doctrine. So is every elder at Lighthouse Church a Trinitarian? Yes. Yes, they are. And listen, we are super broad ecumenically. I mean, I can't wait to keep telling you how broad we are ecumenically. We're very broad. Every elder of the church is a Trinitarian. Can you be a member of Lighthouse Church and not be a Trinitarian? You can't. You can't. Why? Because I don't believe you're a Christian. Do you see it? You see it? Now listen, you can think all kinds of crazy stuff about the end times. I know I do. You can think all kinds of crazy stuff about the way church should be conducted. I got harebrained ideas, okay? You can think all kinds of crazy stuff about this, this, or this. Oh yeah, tons of that stuff. Every one of you are crazy in the way that you think and believe. Every one of you. But as it relates to salvation, as it relates to Christendom, Trinitarianism is a close-handed thing. At least it is at Lighthouse Church. And that's important. It's important that you know that. So if you come in and say, man, I'm not sure I believe that. I kind of like the idea of just one God. And then he just kind of just like magically appears in like different people, right? That's where all the metaphors break down. It's like ice. You know, the Trinity is like ice. It's either water or it's this. It's like, no, that's a modalistic idea. That's not Trinitarianism. That's universalism. There's three separate persons under the singular Godhead. Do you see it? Now, if you listen to this and you're like, come on, man. Nobody cares. Just talk about Jesus. And it's like, I can't wait to talk about Jesus. In fact, the entry into this unbelievable thing called God, who exists in three persons, the unbelievable beauty that is the Godhead, the open door to that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so if there's nothing else you hear, like if you come in and you're like a secularist and you're like, hey, I believe I can do it all myself, humanist, right? Which is kind of the thing today, right? I'm super tough. I'm a humanist. I can make it happen. If you hear nothing else, then hear that Jesus gives you an invitation. Jesus opens the door for you to experience what is the most amazing, satisfying thing our minds, bodies, nerve endings have ever expressed or experienced, which is the Trinity. Now how can I make such a claim? Well, because God made every one of your nerve endings. He's the one that developed it. All the things that you think are great, they were his idea. And he says that he is the most satisfying thing. I'm going to trust the maker, the creator, the designer. Now, a couple of other options, a couple of other things. If you look at verse 23, and when many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now listen, so he was friendly with the Jews, wasn't he? So Saul, that turned into Paul, he was super friendly with the Jews. I mean, he was a good Jew. When he was on their side, he loved them. I mean, they loved him. It was just a love fest. I mean, it was great, right? You could stay in like this really pretty robe as a part of the Sanhedrin. You didn't have to get your hands dirty. You could just sit there and be super religious, right? And then you got this guy, Paul, who's just insatiable, right? And he's just going out, bringing folks in and handcuffs. It was super satisfying. And then I love just a few verses after his conversion. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe the secular people liked Paul. So I'll go down to verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? So for those of you that are not into it, and a lot of people are not, Hellenists are people that are like really into Greek culture, right? So Greco-Roman culture. So think people that are like super sophisticated in Rome, right? But then they come to faith in Jesus, right? And so then they would just like kind of go into the way. Hellenists are people that are like sophisticated, right? And so like Greco-Roman culture, they probably grew up in Rome. Greek was their first language. They weren't Jewish. They didn't grow up in Jerusalem and study Hebrew. That's not who they were. So he's preaching to the super religious Jews, and he's also preaching to the sophisticated metropolitan Hellenists, right? Well, guess what? They both wanted to kill him. There's no safety anywhere. You would think you would have safety with some of the metropolitan folks, not so much. Now, why do I mention this? Because in this passage, you see, and you see it plainly, when Jesus says to him, I will have to show him how much he has to suffer. If you study the life of Paul, you see that he suffered greatly. He suffered greatly. And yet, as an experiential Trinitarian, if Paul were here, this would probably be like weird, but if I could just, and then Paul would appear. And if we could ask him one question, hey, Paul, was it worth it? Shipwrecks, snake bites, hunger, toil, all the things. Was it worth it? He would probably say something like he does in Philippians, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He would say, unbelievably worth it. He was an experiential Trinitarian. So again, you see that he experienced the Son, and then you see here at the end that when prayed for by Ananias, he received the Holy Spirit. So much so that by the end of his life, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. He starts writing to different churches. So much so that he starts writing things like this. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Wait, hold on. This guy was just a Jew killing Christians. And now he's talking about the Son? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then a co-heir of God. Friends, such a profound Trinitarian experience. He goes from murderer to convert to confessor in his writings. He goes from a killer, only if killer started with C, all this alliteration would be great. Killer with a C, to convert with a C, to confessor with a C. Do you see it? No. A couple of other observations from this passage. And before I do, I want to read what Bavnik says about the Trinity. Every theological error from or upon deeper reflection is traceable to a departure from the doctrine of the Trinity. I would say that looking for a church, the first thing that must be established is what do they say about the triune God of the universe? It has to be. It has to be. So much more important than any other thing. Now, I know what you're going to say. Yeah, they believe it. But here's the problem. Sometimes people believe it in creed only and spoken word only, and they're functionally not Trinitarian. Now listen, I'm going to start using denominations. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but it's likely going to happen, okay? So listen, there are some functional non-Trinitarian Presbyterian churches. You never hear about the Holy Spirit. Never, never. There's some functional non-Trinitarian Baptist churches. Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. There's some functional non-Trinitarian AG churches. All you hear about is the Spirit. You never hear about God the Father. And I could go on and on and on and on. And so the goal is not just to say that you're Trinitarian. The goal is to exist communally in the church like the Trinity exists. So often you'll hear us pray and ask. It's like, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us today in the church? That's all by design. That's all by design. I mean, I could pray this way. In Jesus' name only, and you never hear about God the Father, and you never hear about the Holy Spirit. We can easily pray that way. A lot of churches do. But if God reveals himself in triune form, then we're to pray as if he's in triune form. We're to exist as if he's in triune form. Another quote that I absolutely love, and in fact, I quoted it last time I preached on the Trinity because it's just so good. In this book, Experiencing the Trinity by Daryl Johnson. Fantastic book. This line is the best of the book, so you don't have to read it. The God who has claimed us for himself, if Father, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just Father, not just Son, and not just Spirit. God is God for us, Father. God is God with us, the Son. And God is God in us, the Spirit. It's powerful. It's unbelievable. In fact, there is no salvation given to us by the Son unless the Son dies, unless the Spirit indwells, unless the Father sins. Do you see it? It just builds on itself. It just builds on itself. And it's unbelievable. Now, as I've already said, can you be a member of Lighthouse Church and not be a Trinitarian? No. But you can attend, and we can just twist your arm as long as you can handle it. And I look forward to doing it. Listen, we've got all kinds of people that think all kinds of crazy stuff in here. And only a few of you have tried to run off because the beliefs are so weird. And what I mean by that is not biblical. And so if you're in here and you're like, man, I don't know. Maybe I'm not a Trinitarian. Awesome. You can't be a member, but man, let's keep talking about theology. Let's keep talking about what it looks like to experience God and the way that he's revealed himself. It's important. Salvation is on the line. And more even than that, I really want to know God. I want you to really know God. And like I made fun of in The Politician, if I was up here, if you're like, hey, yeah, look, the pastor, his name's Jason, great. If you were to say, I want to know Jason, the pastor. And I said, well, let me tell you about myself. I'm a dad. I don't really care about hearing about that. It's like, oh, okay. I'm a husband. Yeah, I don't really care about that either. It's like, sheesh. I don't have much else to tell you. It's just who I am. Well, I want to hear about the church. I was like, okay, I'll tell you about the church. Right? I want to hear about Jason, the sportsman. There ain't nothing there. You know? I just am who I am. And God reveals himself as he is, not who he isn't. So in this idea of our distinctives series, we start with the Trinity. Now, next week, we're going to get into the idea of kingdom and seed and cosmic. And I mean like spiritual warfare. Why? Because the gospel was given. The gospel is the singular message. No other message matters other than the gospel. And there are hundreds and thousands, and through the millennia, tens of thousands of false gospel messages that try to drown out the purity of Christ and Christ crucified. It's unbelievable. We're going to talk about that next week. As a distinctive, we want to talk a lot about the gospel, the good news. And the good news is amazing. It's the best news. There is no news better than the news that we're going to talk about next week. In fact, it's so good, it flows and spills out of the Trinity through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I cannot wait to talk about it. Now, a few application questions, and we'll land our plane. Daniel, feel free to come up. One, first question. From your church background, so assuming you guys grew up in church, if you grew up in church, what member of the Trinity was most focused on? Was it the Spirit? Snakes everywhere? Was it the Father? Suits buttoned up? Was it the Son? Right? Through evangelism? What was it? What was the most prominent member of the Trinity? Was there two or was it all three? Like what, in your experience, what was most focused on? Another question. What member was not focused on? Like what was the member who was like, man, we don't talk about that. Mm-mm. Can't understand that. What member was not focused on as you grew up? Now, listen, if you didn't grow up in church and you were a pagan, I'm not bagging. I mean, paganism is my theological pedigree. If you grew up pagan, then you didn't have any of them unless you just heard it in like really long swear words, right? And I mean, I learned a lot about who the Father and the Son and the Spirit were through cussing. That was not the scriptures, but through cussing. That's how I learned about the Bible. Yeah, so what was it for you? What was it for you? Second question. Does the mystery of the Trinity keep you away from it? Are you one of those that says, I have to fully understand something before I can give myself to it? Okay, well, I just read you a quote from Spurgeon. But if that's true, man, get in your life group, get around some believers and talk about that. Does the mystery of the Trinity keep you from believing the Trinity? Listen, I have no idea how Jesus came out of Mary without being with a man. I have no idea how that happened. I fully believe that. I have no idea how Jesus died upon the cross, descended into hell for 3 days, and then was raised to walk in newness of life. I have no idea how that happened. I would take a bullet for that, and I have no idea how it happened. And I could go on and on and on about things. I have no idea how they took place. Like the Trinity, the way in which it moves and interacts is such a mystery, but I believe it. Is that a struggle for you? A question. And then lastly, if you're in a life group or if you want some additional reading, I think you should read Ephesians 1, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way to verse 14. Why? Well, one, it's the longest singular sentence in the Bible. You're welcome. And you'll know because you need to really work on where you're going to take a breath because there's no places for you to stop. But in this, it's another one of those letters that Paul wrote to a church that's with Trinitarian language. And so if you're in a life group, read that as a life group. It's great. If you're among some other believers, just read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 3, all the way to verse 14. Answer those questions. Read that passage. I pray even now that the Spirit of God would move in power. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter our time of the Lord's Supper, and as we celebrate the sacrifice of the Son, Holy Spirit, come. You're described in the Bible as the helper. We need help. Our marriages need help. Our hearts need help. Our parenting needs help. We need help just to live in today's age as a man or a woman. My goodness, it's so difficult even to be binary in today's age. We need your help. Truly, we need your help. Holy Spirit, come. As we enter our time of remembering the sacrifice of the Son, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Almost walked up here without my communion element. Dave. Before we start our communion today, if you would locate your communion elements and open up the bread side first, please. I want to tell you a story this morning about something that happened a little over 50 years ago. Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong were headed to the moon, to land on the moon. Be the first Americans to ever walk on the moon. Now, Buzz Aldrin knew that this was going to be an unprecedented event in American history, not only American history, but world history. And he happened to be an elder at his church during this time, during the time of the NASA program. And so he got with his pastor and said, hey, you know, I'd like to do something that would really be sensational. And so his pastor said, got to get with him, and they consecrated some bread and they consecrated some wine, and he took that in a little plastic pouch and took it with him 250,000 miles from Earth to the moon. And not long after they landed on the moon, one of the first things that Buzz Aldrin did, he opened up his little pouch with his communion and his wine. And according to his telling of the story, he read a scripture that said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so in the silence of the lunar module, he consumed his bread and he consumed his wine. And then he prayed. He said, Father, he says, thank you for bringing us safely to the Sea of Tranquility, where we could experience what it is to walk on the moon. And, you know, to think about it, you know, the first liquid that was drank on the moon and the first food that was eaten on the moon was communion. It was communion. Some of the first words that were spoken on the moon were the words of Christ. The same person who made Earth and made the moon. Now I want us to come back 250,000 miles back to Earth and go back in time 2,000 years to another little small room that was borrowed. And 12 men and Jesus Christ were celebrating a Seder meal, were celebrating Passover. You know, Passover to the Jews was a symbol of their freedom from slavery from Egypt. And in that time, Jesus became our symbol of freedom from sin and death when he instituted communion by his blood, by the covenant of his blood. So we read in Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, he says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Brothers and sisters, let us take and eat. juice part of your communion element. Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to him, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Family, let us drink. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your Son was sent to earth to live and die for us, that the blood was poured out for our salvation. Holy Spirit, just impress on us today the enormity of that, what happened, that our death was exchanged for life, that we might have life everlasting, that we might have life more abundantly. So we thank you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you. We bless you. We give you all the glory and praise. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.